When I was preaching recently in a church in Sydney, an elderly person came out after the service, and I'd been preaching on justification, and this man said to me, "The doctrine of justification through faith is a very dangerous doctrine, is it not, for our young people? That is, that we've got to keep the young people bound by rules and regulations." But of course, the doctrine of justification by faith can be a dangerous doctrine for any of us, because it can seem to imply that if righteousness is because of Christ's standing and nothing to do with my performance, then my performance is unimportant. That if nothing in my hand I bring, then my hands can come dirty and remain dirty after they have come. So the question is, and Paul anticipates it here, is justification ever a passport for indulgence? Is it that if I understand the gospel correctly, as hopefully we have from Romans 1 to 5, is that ever going to open the floodgates of indulgent living and wicked and sinful living? And Paul makes it quite clear that correctly understanding the gospel will never open the floodgates for such indulgence, because he's reminded us, hasn't he, that we are redeemed, that we are justified. And of course, elsewhere, he reminds the Corinthians that because they have been redeemed, they should walk in sexual purity, in their case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he reminds them the clear implication of the truth is you are not your own. You do not belong to you. You have been purchased. God has a claim on you by right of creation, but he has a double claim on you because he's redeemed you. He's purchased you with the life of his own son. So you do not belong to you, you belong to him. Well, Paul anticipates the question here in verse 1 and verse 15 in Romans 6. That's where we're starting this morning, and we'll end up at the end of chapter 8. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that that grace may increase? And verse 15, a similar question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Is justification a passport for indulgence, and is it a passport for sin? Now notice his answer, verse 2, by no means. And again in verse 15, by no means. Never let it be said. There's an excellent book by an American man by the name of Warren Wiersbe called Preaching and Teaching with Creative Imagination. And Wiersbe quotes a man by the name of McNeil Dixon, who said that preachers need to understand that the human brain is much more a picture gallery than it is a debating hall. And it is an amazing thing that when you read the Lord Jesus and read the Apostle Paul and read the Bible, how often the biblical writers work in the picture gallery of our brain. And that's a good lesson for us as preachers, because we often work in the debating hall, but the Bible is working in the picture gallery of the brain. Now, what is the picture which Paul is using consistently here in order to encourage us to walk a godly life? And I think the picture which he uses is there in verse 2, by no means we died. The picture is of a deceased person. A deceased person has ended the struggle. And so Paul uses this image to remind us of death. You died, you have died with Christ. When he died, it was a proxy death. He died on your behalf. He died for sin, you die to sin. That is the implication. And what is fascinating here is if you look at verse 11, verse 11 is a major turning point in Romans, because it is the very first commandment in the whole of the letter to the Romans. What one commentator calls Christianity's triumphant indicative. That here is the first command followed by many indicatives. Now, if you pick up a copy of the Quran and start reading it, what you notice about the Quran is that it tells you very quickly what you must do. However, here in Romans, Paul has not yet told us one thing we must do. The entire first five chapters are telling us what God has done, Christianity's triumphant indicative. And now Paul comes to the first command in the whole letter of the Romans, and look at it. It's not a command for you to do anything. It is a command for you to use your mind in a particular way. In the same way, verse 11, count yourselves, make a calculation about yourselves as dead to sin, just as God reckons you dead to sin. You make this calculation. Put this in your iPhone. Put this in your calculator. I am dead to sin, and I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. Every impulse from God I respond to, every impulse from sin I am to say no to. I count myself as dead to sin. Now, Paul uses three pictures of this death, in which death is central. The first is in verses 1 to 11, verses 1 to 10, where he talks about our baptism, our initiation. Don't you realize that when you go under the water, it is a symbol of you dying? It's going down into the depths. It's going down into the grave. And when you come up out of the water, in that experience of initiation, you are coming up to a new life. Verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. So you died. You see, your baptism is a reminder of your death with Christ to sin, and you are now resurrected to a new quality of life in which you live for God. Similarly, in chapter 6, verse 15 to 23, you have a second picture now in which death is also central, that is of your slavery, the slave-master relationship. You are now to see yourself dead to the mastery of sin and alive to the mastery of righteousness, so that when sin clicks its finger, you are not to respond. You rather are to see yourself dead to that mastery and alive to the mastery of righteousness. So don't keep going back to the mastery of sin as though you owed it anything. Look at verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. You're dead. Don't go to that master. You owe that master nothing. Don't keep going back there. The third image comes in chapter 7, 1 to 6. And it is the image now of marriage. So we've looked at baptism, we've looked at slavery, now we're looking at marriage. And in each image, it's the picture of death. Here, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, a woman remarries. She can only do so legitimately when death has terminated her first marriage. That's the point. So, when her first husband dies, she is free to marry another. So, Paul's saying, you have died to your marriage to the law, and you are now free to marry Christ in the new way of the Spirit. Verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6. But now by dying to once boundless, well, that is the law, we have been released from the law, so that we now serve, we are free to marry in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So you are dead, you are dead. I find sin so hard. Count yourself as dead. Calculate yourself as dead. Don't you realize that when you came to Christ, you were baptized into him, you left the old life behind, and you came to a new quality of life? Don't you realize that the old mastery of sin, which you owe nothing to, keeps clicking its fingers? But that's not your mastery. Your mastery is now righteousness. Don't you realize that you have died to law, and you are therefore now free to marry Jesus and serve him in the way of the Spirit? Now, Paul now proceeds in chapter 7 and says that the law of God is good. Look at verse 12. So then, the law, he says, chapter 7, verse 12, is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It is thoroughly good, but the law has no power to change us. The law, rather, verse 8, helps us to identify ourselves as sinners, but sin, seizing the opportunity offered by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. And Paul's own experience bears that out, the powerlessness of the law. He found, as a law-abiding Pharisee, the dynamic of his own life, if you look at verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And so he cries out in his frustration, verse 24, what a wretched man I am, Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he is looking, therefore, for redemption, for release from the bondage of the law. Now that brings us to the end of chapter 7. Don't develop a false sense of security. It's like, oh, we're almost over now. We're going to really bed ourselves down in chapter 8 and spend some time there. Two questions. As I come to chapter 8, Paul's questions seem to be, am I going to be condemned by my poor performance of the law? And am I going to be well resourced for the battle that is ahead? Now, that's a very appropriate question, isn't it? This past week, the big question I gather here is, did the Chancellor of the Exchequer provide enough funds for our soldiers? Were they well enough resourced? Now, if we're going into battle, we need to be well resourced. And Paul here is saying, we're going into battle, and what are the resources which God is providing for us, for you and me, as we go into battle? Germaine Greer, the Australian feminist, said recently, as she looked back at her life, she said, little girls grow up to be women. Little boys grow up to be 6'3". She's incredible, isn't it? The question is, how can you get people to maturity? You know the problem with an adolescent. They sort of wake up one morning and they're 6'3" and they're old and they start thinking they're adult. But you know they're not yet. And you hope that their character, their personality, that their maturity develops spiritually, emotionally, to match their physical maturity. Now the question as we come to Romans chapter 8 is, how can I be mature? How can I grow to maturity as a Christian person? J.I. Packer said that Romans 8 was his favourite passage in all the scripture. It begins with no condemnation, he said, and it ends with no separation. And it's a very Trinitarian chapter. The Apostle Paul is saying that if you are going to be mature, you need to know something about God the Father, something about God the Son, and something about God the Spirit. But he starts with God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And in verses 1 to 4, he says that if we are to be mature, we need to see that the past has been dealt with. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8. If we are in Christ, if that is our location, then there is nothing which can condemn us before God if we are in Christ. The law was weak to set me right with God, the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 2, because it was weakened by me. The law is perfectly good. The problem is me. I can't do it. And God overcame that by sending the Lord Jesus, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but who live according to the Spirit. The Lord Jesus came and he fully met the righteous and appropriate requirements of law on our behalf. He lived the perfect life and he died the substitutionary death for us as lawbreakers. And look at what Paul says in verse 1. This applies for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, this applies to those who live according to the Spirit. Now just notice in passing here, because I think this is vitally important, that there is the closest relationship, therefore, between being in Christ and knowing that you are justified and having the Holy Spirit. That's vitally important for us. It's fascinating, isn't it? In Acts 19, when the Apostle Paul comes on the disciples of John the Baptist, who've never heard about the Holy Spirit, Paul does not preach to them about the Holy Spirit. Paul tells them about Jesus, because he knows that if they understand Jesus and the gospel, they will receive the Holy Spirit. In Australia, people go on about being a spirit person or a word person. What nonsense that is. It's almost blasphemy, isn't it? The Holy Spirit took 2,000 to 3,000 years to pour the word out. Now, if I'm a spirit person, does that mean I have nothing to do with the word? If I'm a spirit person, then I am a word person, surely. And if I am a word person, then I am a Jesus person. Now you see here the closest relationship. Those, verse 1, who are in Christ Jesus are, verse 4, those who live according to the Spirit. Jesus therefore fulfills the law. He becomes a sin offering for me. There is no condemnation. I am now able to live according to the Spirit. Now my past has been dealt with. And if I'm to be a mature Christian man, I need to know something about my past, that my past is never going to pop up and accuse me, because it has been dealt with once and for all by God in Christ. Now, next question. Then what does it mean for me now? How do I live in the present? And now Paul, from verse 5, focuses on the Holy Spirit. And there are more references here to the Holy Spirit in this section of Romans than in the whole of Romans put together. And Paul contrasts those who live according to the sinful nature and those who live according to the Spirit. Look at verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If you have Christ, you have His Spirit. Don't go on about the gobbledygook. I've heard all the arguments in the world since I've been a Christian about the Spirit this and Spirit that. The reality is, if I am a person in Christ, I have the full measure of His Holy Spirit. That is the truth. I don't know Christ, I don't know the Holy Spirit. If I am united to Jesus, I am energized and animated by the Spirit. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. The older I get, the younger I get, therefore, that I am being energized spiritually. What, therefore, does the Holy Spirit do in His relationship, in living in me? He leads me, as is indicated by His name, He leads me into holiness. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, that is, we have a debt, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Don't live as though you're obliged to this miserable mongrel, the sinful nature. You are not. I remember growing up, I was a real adolescent and I was completely under the influence of my peers at school. And I remember my father sitting me down and saying, now listen, if something terrible were to happen to you, you got really sick or something, who would look after you? I said, oh, well, you would and Mum would. That's right. So we love you most, don't we? Not your mates at school. They don't love you. They wouldn't look after you. And so don't you think that it's logical that those who love you most are the people you should listen most to? And I thought that was fairly logical. I tried it on my son. It didn't work at all. But I think it is logical. Now, you see, here it is. It's like a friend rings you up and say, look, here's a terrific share on the London Stock Exchange. You ought to invest in it. And this bloke rings you up every day with some share. And in the past, you've invested every day with him and you've lost your money every time. Are you going to invest today? When was it that the sinful nature said, go on, do it. It'll really pay you dividends. And you did it and you came out the other end saying, yeah, wasn't that great? Don't I feel more human for doing that? What obligation do you owe to it? It is a dreadful thing. There's an ad on TV in Sydney about cigarette smoking. And it says, if cigarettes were your mate, what sort of a mate would they be? They drive you away from your other mates outside. Every time you buy a packet, it costs you $20. And in the end, they'll kill you. What sort of a mate are they? And it's a good thing, isn't it? You know, what sort of a mate is a cigarette? So don't invest your money in it. Now, Paul's saying that. What sort of a mate, what sort of an offsider is your sinful nature? You owe nothing to it. It's always made big promises and it never comes through. So don't keep investing yourself in it. For, verse 13 is Johnny Cash's favourite verse, by the way, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. That's what it'll pay. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Johnny Cash said, I've lived on the dark side and I know the truth of that verse.
put to death by the Spirit the misdeeds of the body. And Paul goes on, verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. See, that's it. If I say I'm Spirit-led, the Spirit leads me to say no to the sinful nature, to say no, I don't have any obligation to you. No, no, no. Now, the battle is on, friends. When John White wrote his excellent book on living the Christian life, he called it the fight. The fight is on. And I often find, just in sitting down with students, I have to say something like this. I don't know whether they're just our students or not. And they seem to be so down on themselves. I say, listen, mate, the devil is your accuser, and he doesn't need help from you. Why are you accusing yourself so much? I think we get down, it's really hard, I sin all the time. You may. But the reality is, do you recognise the great victories which you have? Just being here this weekend, opening your Bible and reading it, loving your wife, respecting your husband. It's terrific. Sitting down and reading a story to your kids. These are great victories. Do you recognise that the Holy Spirit does this? The devil accuses you. The Spirit doesn't accuse you. And so go on in the battle. Let the Spirit lead you. The Lord Jesus said, if you want to escape adultery, cut off your right hand and gouge out your right eye. Now, I'm not suggesting the Spirit will lead you to do that. That's pretty drastic. But it may well be the Spirit leads you to turn off the TV. I'd rather have that than gouging out the right eye and cutting off the right hand. Turn it off, because your entertainments may well not be doing you much good. And that in itself is great victory. I'm a son of God. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. The Holy Spirit leads me to say no. And he reminds me, hey, say no, say no, say no, so that you can say yes to godliness. And then Paul goes on and said, do you realise that he reminds you, verse 15, that you are not a slave, but that you are sons? Now, this is good. We're all sons, right? You say, well, wait on, I'm a woman. You're a son. Because we're all adopted into the family. I'm part of the bride of Christ. That's fair enough for me. I'm a bloke, but I'm a bride. Well, then you can be a son if you're a girl. So that's all right. Now, we all have intimate access to the Father. So we call him Abba. The most intimate terms. Abba, Father. And because we are sons of God, we are God's children. And because we are God's children, we are going to inherit. And what we're going to inherit is everything our older brother, the Lord Jesus, inherits. We inherit as well. And the Holy Spirit keeps reminding me of that. And Paul goes on. The Holy Spirit helps me. He helps me say no. He keeps me going and energizes me through this suffering and death. And then verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Finally, the Holy Spirit is there to groan with me. I do not know what to pray, but he makes my praying effectual by simply groaning before the throne of grace. And it's a great, great truth. Little wonder when the disciples said to Jesus, teach us to pray, he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. He said prayer should have content, but prayer should have attitude. When you come before your heavenly Father, ask expectantly. And then he said, especially when you come before your heavenly Father, realize that you, being wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so I take it that the Lord Jesus is telling me that the supreme gift I can ask for is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And how dare I don't ask for him every day? I need the Holy Spirit to help me to say no. I need the Holy Spirit to animate and energize me. I need the Holy Spirit reminding me
Do you pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit?
Right, so here it is. Past, dealt with by Christ. Present, resourced, energized by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's all very well, but what about the future?
And Paul now comes to the future in Romans 8:28, and he comes to a crowning conclusion. And we know. I'll never forget hearing when Sydney was chosen for the 2000 Olympics. It came through at 4 a.m. and I got up and went down to the student common room thinking there'd be students everywhere waiting to hear the result. There was only one man there, and when the result came through and the envelope was opened and the man said, Sydney, I just hugged this bloke and kissed him, and he hugged and kissed me, and he's now a missionary in Ghana. And we had a great old time, and then there was enormous fireworks all over the city. And then I was in London on the 6th of July when the announcement was made that London had been chosen for the Olympics. It was a very restrained celebration, I think, compared to, hey, you know, in Australia. But they were sort of, yes, it was very good. Top decision, don't you think? Oh, yes, very good. And then the next day, I turned up to Proclamation Trust and half the class was there. And the secretary came in and said, there's been a surge or something in the tube. That was the 7th of July, the day after the London announcements made. And you remember the terrorist activity. How do you account for that? How do you account that a family goes down to Tasmania in Port Arthur one Sunday morning and they're sitting down to have their scones and coffee, and a man by the name of Martin Bryan comes in? He's got an automatic weapon. He kills 37 people. How do you account for that? The world rolls round forever like a mill. It grinds out life and death, and good and ill. It has no purpose, heart or mind or will. See, how do you know that there is some influence controlling the future? And the Apostle Paul comes to probably the giant crowning conclusion of what he has to say. This probably is the most comforting verse in all of Scripture. And Paul therefore protects this truth in two ways. First, notice in verse 28 he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. In the original Greek, Paul actually sandwiches the truth between a description for those for whom God thus works. The order, as Paul wrote it, is this: and we know that for those who love him, God works in all things for their good, that is, those who are called according to his purpose. And by sandwiching this great principle between a description for those for whom it applies, Paul is saying this is not a general or universal principle. My grandmother was a Christian Scientist. And whenever anything went wrong, she says, God is good, it'll all work out okay. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying, well, everything works out in the end. He's saying that for those who love God, and for those who have been called according to God's purpose, they have this assurance that life is not out of control. That in everything that is happening, God is working for their good. And so that is the first qualification of this principle. The second qualification, of course, is, well, what does the good mean? If God is working for my good, since I love him and have been called by him, what is the good that God's working for? My wealth, my health? Well, he's not doing such a good job. But the good, you see, Paul defines for us in the following verse. That is, for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Ah, now I see that the good for which God is working is to make me like Jesus.
to transform my character to be like Jesus. And how do I know that God will do that? Well, he says, he goes to eternity past, verse 29, and says that God knew you in eternity past. And without that first knowledge of you, you would not know him. And God gave you this destiny. He predestined you that you should be conformed to the likeness of his son. Now, wait on. Let me take this in. It means that everything in my life up to my conversion was designed by God to bring me to Christ, July 1967. And everything since July 1967 has been designed to make me more and more like Jesus. That is the good. And God is at work in all things for that good. He's foreknown me, he's given me that destiny so that I will be morally transformed through things which make me glad, through things which make me sad, and through things which perplex me. Now you see what he says about Jesus, verse 29, that he is the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, Jesus is the unique son, he is the distinct firstborn son, but he's the elder brother. He provides the pattern for all of us who follow on. Now you see here, look at this. These are great verses. See what Paul's saying. And we know that for those who love God, God works in all things for their good, that is, those are called who are called according to his purpose. God knew them in the eternity past. He gave them the destiny that they should be conformed to the likeness of his son. So everything has been designed to bring me to Christ and to make me like Christ. Now, of course, the reformers used to talk about Jesus' threefold office, that he's a prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. That is, Jesus speaks, he's the very word of God, he's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the only mediator between God and people, and he is the king. He reigns over all things. And we have a prophetic, priestly, and kingly ministry. We are prophets because we tell forth the word of Jesus. We are priests because we intercede before God. But what we don't often hear and realize is that we are kings. We rule over every event of life. So I get to the office tomorrow and I think this week I rule over everything in the name of Jesus. On what basis? On the basis that I know that God is working in everything this week to make me more like Christ. And therefore nothing is going to come at me this week that isn't ultimately going to be good for my moral transformation. Now at our college, we've been in our present site since 1916 when we were founded. And we have three neighbours in the street where our college is located who've been living there since 1985. And they don't want us to be there. I don't know why you'd complain about having Bible college people as your neighbours. We don't get into drugs or anything like that. But anyway, they make life hard. And down at the local council, they're always ringing the local council and they're always ringing us. In fact, one of the nicknames of one of the neighbours is the bomber, because he's always threatening he's going to bomb the place, he's going to blow the college up. He hasn't done it for a good while now, because I know he'll get into trouble. But you see, the last time he spoke to me on the phone, he was so angry. He was so angry. And he's going on and he's really fun. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is good for me. You know, I think, he made all sorts of threats against me, and I thought, you do your worst, and it's actually God. I didn't tell him that because I thought he was already angry enough. I said, you do your worst at me, and it's actually God's best for me. See, here is the truth. You give me your worst, and I know it's my best to make me more like Christ. It's as though there's a sieve over me, and nothing will come through that sieve that isn't ultimately good for me. Now, can I be sure that God will bring me to glory? Look at verse 30. Paul says, and those he predestined in the past, those he called to know him, those he called he justified, and those he justified he glorified. Isn't that amazing? That glorification, which is future, is so certain that Paul puts it as though it's already been done in the past. You can be sure that you will come to glory. God has done the other things. He will certainly do everything. He will finish it off. He's not like me, who's got so many unfinished jobs at home, I can't number them. What God starts, God finishes. It's an incredible truth. Well, you say, well, wait on. Does this mean if I go out in the car park and someone stole my car, God now approves of thieves and car stealing? No. It's against the revealed will of God. What I'm saying is that God is so in control that he will not allow any evil act to frustrate his purpose. If he could cope with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the cross of Christ, then he can bring good out of the stealing of a car. When I was in local parish, I used to teach Wednesday morning scripture at a local girls' school. And in the middle term in winter, we used to read a book together, and I'd just buy 30 books and hand them around the class, and we'd read the book. And I think one of the most effective books I read to the girls was the book Johnny. Remember the girl, 16 years of age, who dives into that lake and comes to the surface as a paraplegic. And there's a section in that book in which Johnny makes this statement. I now realise, she said, that God allows that which he hates to achieve that which he loves. And in her experience, the quadriplegia, at bringing her ultimately to eternal and spiritual health. God allows what he hates to achieve what he loves. God is at work in all things to make those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose, like Christ. Well, Paul ends with four questions. Verse 31, is there anything strong enough to be against us? No, God is for us. Verse 33, do we have a clever enough accuser who will lay a charge against us on judgment? Nay, no, God justifies. Verse 34, is there anybody who is authoritative enough to condemn us? No, Christ is the great intercessor. Is there any catastrophe that can bring us down? Verse 35, no. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness. Verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can be absolutely sure of your future. The past dealt with, energized by the Spirit in the present, and the future is dealt with. Now let me just say a few things by way of conclusion. When I turned 50, I determined that I didn't want my body to show the effects of being 50, and so I announced to the family that I was going back to the gym. And so I chose a gym which is in the next suburb, and there was a guy who ran the gym. His name was Vios. He was Greek, he was about that high, but he was about that wide. And when I got there, he said, what are your goals in coming to the gym, David? I said, I want a body like yours, Vios. I want those muscles. And I tell you, he got worky on me. And if I just undid my shirt, you would be amazed at the six-pack that is here. Now, what I found was, to get fit, you need to get rid of fat and build muscle. And you've got to break through the muscle. So that's what Vios is telling me. And I think what is true physically is also true spiritually. So in the light of these verses, what I reckon leads to good spiritual health is this. When you have some disappointments in life, learn to give thanks to God for them. And by doing that, you are actually building spiritual muscle so that when the really big issues of life come, as they will, and you are perhaps facing the death of a loved one or your own death, you have built spiritual muscle in preparation because you are learning to give thanks for God for the minor disappointments of life so that when the big ones can come, you have built muscle. On what basis? On what basis do you give thanks in all circumstances that God is in control of all circumstances? On what basis do we pray that God, the great evangelist, will save people because God is in control of the evangelistic enterprise? You see, if my hard-hearted brother-in-law was in control, I should pray to him
that his resistance will be melted. But God is in control. So I pray to God. And the key to contentment, surely, is that everything that happens is designed by God to make me more like Christ. And that is the basis to the way I respond to every disappointment in life. When we went out to our first parish, which was in the country, we were completely urban people. And we just were not at home in the country at all. Our elders in the church there were basically cotton farmers. And I can remember one October, we arrived in February, and one October one of the elders invited us out to his place for lunch. In October, the cotton is about that far above the ground, so it's very fragile. And the wheat is in head. It is ready to harvest. And that afternoon, we could see that there were black storms coming from the north. We'd not seen a storm like it. And as we were inside with our friends, the hail that dropped was the hail the size of a fist. I had never seen hail like it in my life. We were quite excited. Isn't this incredible? But there was a stony silence of those who were there, because this man knew on his thousands of acres of farm that his cotton would be struck down and he could not resow it, that the head would be taken off his wheat and he would lose everything. And so he had a lot to lose. After the hail passed, we went outside to see what it had done to our cars, and it had just pelted them and left them all over pelted. And as we looked, one of this man's labourers came down the street, and we knew him, Don his name was, and he was a man who was known as an antagonist of the gospel. And he said to my friend, who was the elder in the church, who had everything to lose, he said, "Well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away." And he spat on the ground in front of him. "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he's taken away from you." And my friend said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Where does that come from? Only from the sense that I know that God is in control of the future, and that everything that comes to those who love him, and everything that comes to those who've been called according to his purpose, are designed to make me a more dependent child of Christ, more like the Lord Jesus. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name. Maturity. My past has been dealt with once and for all. In the present, I'm energized by the Holy Spirit. In the future, God is working in everything to make me like his Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
David, thank you very much. Would you like to come and lead us in prayer? Yeah, nice thing for you to do for us. Okay. Are you prepared to do that?
Yes.
Thank you. And then I think we'll get to our groups.
Good. We thank you, our loving Father, for breathing this word out by your Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We thank you for giving him insight and understanding into these great truths. We thank you that they are of such an encouragement to us as we live in the midst of friction and pain and global financial crises. We thank you for the reminder that things are not out of control, that you remain on your throne, working your purpose out, and that no evil will ultimately frustrate your purpose. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that that would show itself in our lives in prayerful, thankful, and contented living. And now we pray your blessing on us as we share about these things and how they work out for us in daily Christian living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.